So let me set the scene for you this morning, get into our text. About 3,500 years ago, God began to openly fulfill something he had promised hundreds of years even before that. You see, God had made a promise to a man named Abraham, and this promise had involved several different things within it. One of the promises was that this man, who was at this point at least 75, if not older, childless, God had promised that this man was going to be the father of many nations. In fact, his descendants were going to number the stars and the sand on the seashores. And not only that, but this God promised also that this man, Abraham, was going to have descendants who were going to be given a land to be able to live in, a land of Canaan, where Abraham was actually sojourning most of his life. But before they were given that land, he was promised that his descendants were going to go through and stay in many different lands that were not their own, and even go through a time of affliction and enslavement. But around 400 years or so, they would come back into the land that God was promising Abraham. And in addition to that, he said one of Abraham's descendants was going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And so now, about 3,500 years back, a few years back from when he told Abraham this, now Moses was sent by God to actually begin to reveal this plan's fruition coming true. And so Moses was sent to Egypt by God to rescue his people. And God did this through Moses by sending 10 supernatural plagues to go and afflict Egypt. And finally, on the last one, Pharaoh sent off the people of Israel. He expelled them from the land. But his thoughts to get rid of his slaves didn't last long, because soon after he began to chase after them with all the chariots of Egypt. And at that moment, God opened up a way through the Red Sea, allowing his people to pass through. And while they were passing through, as Pharaoh's army was approaching and coming into the sea, God closed up the waters just in time to drown Pharaoh's army and to free his people across to the other side. And so from there, God sent his people to Mount Sinai. And from Sinai, they received God's Torah, or Torah, his law or instruction of what it means to actually be in relationship with God, covenant relationship, to know him and to make him known, what it meant for them to be in relationship with one another. And so after Mount Sinai, he sent them off towards the promised land, and they were in the wilderness for a couple years. And during these years, God provided miraculously for them. Day after day, he sent down bread from heaven called manna to feed them. He split open rocks in the wilderness to give them water to drink. And he even at times allowed them to have quail meat to be able to eat. And in the midst of all this provision of God, the people complained and murmured among themselves. And yet God continued to provide for them until they finally reached the promised land, about 2 years after being freed from Egypt. And so they're at the edge, and God has them send spies, 12 spies that go into the land of Canaan. They send them off, and they wait 40 days, and the spies come back, and they have a unfavorable message to give back, a discouraging message. And so the people hear it. There's great peoples in this land with great cities. And the people hear this message and they begin to weep and they complain more. And in fact, what they do is they actually get a group of them together and they figure out, okay, who can we elect to be our next leader besides this Moses guy and take us back to Egypt? We liked it better there. And so Moses and Aaron plead. They plead with the people. They say, trust God. Look at his provision for us. He's brought us here. He will defeat any and every enemy that we're going to face in this promised land. He's given it to us. And the people at that point picked up stones and they gathered around, and they were about to stone Aaron and Moses. And at that moment, God in his glory stepped in and prevented the assassination. So in response to all this, God sends down a judgment. And the judgment is that everyone from 20 years and older at this point are not going to enter his promised land that he had given to them. He was going to wait till a generation passed, everyone except for Joshua and Caleb. And then the new generation, their children, were going to come in and get the land. So for 40 years, they're in this wilderness wandering, and they're waiting on that generation to die off so that God will fulfill his promise and bring them back to the land he's promised. And so that time comes, and Joshua goes up with the next generation, along with Caleb and the whole new group, and they go into the land. And once again, God provides for them in a miraculous way, because they've got the big Jordan River that they must cross, and it just happens to be flood season. So the Jordan is flooded. And what does God do? He stops up the water further up in the river just in the right time. It says on the third day, and the people are able to walk across the River Jordan, and it's dry. They're able to walk. The whole group is able to walk across. And then they get in the land, and God again provides for them. He gives them this amazing plan. And this plan is, okay, go to this big city, Jericho, and I want you to march around it. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, how about 7 days? And on the seventh day, look, you don't need to take any weapons with you. Here's what you're going to do, at least for this first part. You are going to march around it 7 times on that seventh day, and you're going to shout, and you're going to blow trumpets, and the walls will come down. And then you can take your weapons and take the city. And so exactly as God says, it happens. And they take this great city of Jericho. And so that's chapter 6 of Joshua. And where we're going to be today, contrary to what I told Pastor Cody and what the bulletin might say, we're going to be mostly in chapter 7. And we're going to be mentioning chapter 8 as well. So I'm glad that Taylor read that for us. That'll be helpful as we go through. But something shocking happens as God has been providing all these different ways and means he's been providing. And now in chapter 7, the unthinkable happens. They experience this great defeat at the hands of the men of Ai. This great defeat. In fact, what it says is that the people saw that Ai was not very big as far as populace, and so they sent 3,000 men to go up to Ai and to capture it with all the confidence in the world that they were going to be able to do it. And it says in the scripture that 3,000 Israelites, this is in chapter 7, verse 4, about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. They fled before them. In fact, 36 of them are killed, and they're just running away to get away from these men. And so now, just as before, when word came of God pulling people out of Egypt, rescuing, delivering them out of Egypt, and then bringing them across the River Jordan in miraculous fashion, before the people of the land, the Canaanites, their hearts were like water. They melted before them. And now Israel, at the defeat of Ai, now they are the ones whose hearts have melted and become like water. And yet, we look at this, and 21 verses later, in chapter 8, verse 1, God says these words. He says, as Taylor read, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." And amazingly, Joshua and the people did exactly that. Joshua directed the people just as the Lord had told him, and they completely devoted the people of the city to destruction, as God had called them to. Now you might say, wait a second. How do they go from stunning victory in Jericho to shocking defeat at Ai, and now win a brilliant victory once again, and I going about things. How does this work? And the answer for us this morning is that God demands holiness and obedience to him alone. That's the answer. God demands holiness and obedience to him alone. And this means both being set apart and faithfully obeying him were missing in chapter 7. Without these, there is only the expectation of certain defeat and God's judgment raining down, his rightful anger over sin. So God had redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt to make for himself a treasure possession among all the peoples, to be a holy nation. That's what Exodus 19 tells us. He brought them into covenant relationship so that they would be his set apart people and display his likeness to all the earth through loving and treasuring God alone above everything else, making God look like the most valuable thing, which he is, in the world, in the universe. And so one of the major tests of this, would they fulfill this, was with the first victory Israel experienced in the promised land at Jericho. And I can't remember now if it was I, John, or Pastor Cody on Easter Sunday, but one of the things that was said in the last couple of weeks is that be careful to obey God in the victories. And this is one of those moments. Because God had strictly told the people through Joshua these words in Joshua 6, 18 and 19. He said this, "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And so it was this very area, in a moment that seemed like a total win, a total victory, in this very area where there was failure. And it was a failure of God's people to display him as their treasure by keeping themselves separate from the things that God had said to stay apart from. You see, when they took those things in, they showed outwardly that they valued something that God had made, or something of the earth, more than the Creator. So this led to Israel's shocking defeat of Ai. And you say, how do you know this is what led to that? Well, chapter 7, verse 1 tells us explicitly this. It says, "The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Directly following this is the story of Israel's devastating defeat at Ai. And it's after this feat that Joshua cries out to God in response. And he asks, why did this demoralizing event happen? Why had God allowed this to happen? He brings out in truth that now Israel will go from being the intimidating victors to the surrounded victims. He even questions how God's plan for his glory is going to go forward when his people have been completely wiped out. And it's here that God gives a really sharp corrective, and he does it clearly to this very situation. He tells Joshua to get up, that Israel has sinned, breaking the covenant by taking some of those devoted things, stealing and lying and coveting them. And then he says this in verse 12. "Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." And what happens next is even more disturbing, discomforting. Because the next day, Joshua calls out all the tribes, and they line up, tribe by tribe. And the Lord himself, through casting lots, selects the tribe. And then he selects the clan. And then he selects the family. And then he selects the individual in the family. And the Lord chooses by lot the one who is guilty, because he knows it was Achan. Achan was found guilty. Achan had taken the devoted things for himself. And so he confessed what he did. He confessed it to Moses and to the others. I'm sorry, to Joshua and to the others. The items he had coveted, stolen, and lied about, the very things that made it so that 36 of his brothers in arms were killed, those things were found. They were found under his tent where he had put them. And then Achan was killed, and all that he had was burned. And in response, the Lord turned from his burning anger, it says. See, God demands holiness and obedience to him alone. Him alone. But as we're about to see, as we look a little deeper into the text, we have a major problem here that God demands holiness and obedience to him alone. We have a major issue here, if we're honest with ourselves. Because trying to fulfill God's demands for holiness and obedience is impossible in our own power. We're not going to be able to meet God's demands. And before we get there, let's point out some observations and some implications from this text, maybe some conclusions that lead us up to this problem. So first, and this one's really important. I think this is so missed so many times today, but it's so clear in the text. The sin of one affects the lives of many. See, we have this idea in America. We're all individuals. We live for ourselves. What we do has no purview or effect on anyone else. And God says that's a lie. That's a lie. What we do has immense effects on those around us. And one person's sin in the comfort of their house, it could be cheating on taxes, get some extra money, could be pornography, could be infighting between a husband and wife, issues with a child, could be any number of things. But it affects more than that person that's sinning. It affects a whole community of people because God has made us to be relational creatures. God has made us to have a relationship with him. And he's made us and birthed us into families or adopted us into families where we have relationships with one another. And so we're not separate islands, individuals doing our own thing. We affect one another. The sin of one affects the lives of many. Look at verse 1. It says, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So Achan did it, but it says the people of Israel broke faith. And then it says the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It didn't say just burned against Achan. All of the people were affected by Achan's sin. All of them. Even the most isolated, introverted of us have an effect on other people. Our sin affects one another, even the most hidden ones, as we've said. So related to this idea is that God in his justice and holiness can never overlook sin. Another idea we have is just, you know, someone wrongs us, we might just say, oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. But we're talking about a holy God. We're talking about a perfect being, never sinned, who is king over all of the universe, right? This God is the just king. He is completely right and true in everything that he is about. And he, as a just judge, can never just simply overlook sin. God describes himself in Exodus like this, and we love these descriptions of who God is. He says to Moses, when he's talking about himself, this is God. He says, I'm the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we just want to say, stop there, God. That's good. But God says more. But who will by no means clear the guilty? It is a violation of God's very holy and just character to simply overlook, to turn a blind eye to sin. Sin must be justly paid. If any of us in this room has truly been ever wronged in a deep, deep way, then you know the cry for justice that God has put in each and every heart. And know this, God is that just judge. He is that just God. Sin must be justly paid. In light of the holy, righteous, perfect God of the universe, any sin done is an act of rebellion against the sovereign King. As Romans 6:23 starts off saying, the wages of sin is death. So God is going to bring about justice in the midst of our sin. And in addition to the death owed for our sin, no sin is hidden from the eyes of God. God's not missing anything that happens, even the hidden things that no one else may know about. Chapter 7, verse 1 makes that abundantly clear, as few other verses do, because perhaps no one except for Achan knew, and maybe some of his family, but possibly no one but Achan knew of what he had done. Knew that he had taken some of the devoted things from Jericho and disobeyed God. But God knew it. God knew his sin. Before there was any search for a perpetrator, before Joshua had gone to his knees and pleaded with God, before even there was a battle lost, God knew the specific wrong that had been done and the person. He knew the person that had done it. Hebrews 4:13 says this very clearly, that no sin is hidden from the eyes of God. It says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So imagine this scene playing out right now. Imagine you're on this great, huge field, and there are thousands of people, and you're separated into different groups of people, large groups, to different tribes. And imagine you're Achan. You know what you've done. You know what this is about, what God's called. And you know that God is sorting through by lots. And so Achan of the tribe of Judah, and you hear that Judah's picked. Achan of the son of Zerah, and so the clan of Zerah is picked. Achan, son of Zabdi. Zabdi's picked. Achan, son of Carmi. Carmi's picked. And now all of a sudden it's just your household, and you are the one that God calls out. Imagine that. Imagine what it would have felt like closer and closer. And then finally everyone gasps. They know who's the one who has done this. Everyone knows you have coveted something. You've valued and idolized an object or thing in an ultimate sense and have doubted God's goodness because you felt it was something withheld from you that you must have. And the result is 36 of your brothers are dead because of it. And in reality, it was God's that he said was his, and you've stolen it from God. You've stolen something from God. Imagine this, if this were myself or any of you. Knowing full well, you made sure to get your hands on it, and then you concealed it so no one would know. And now, like all sin, you realize there is nothing hidden from God, and there's nothing you can do to pay off this debt. There's not a thing. And so here's the big kicker for all of us. Whether we've committed a willful sin exactly like Achan's or not, in our sin, we've all committed treason against the holy high King, God himself, the king of the universe. And we deserve Achan's fate. Unable to pay the price for our lives, we all deserve death. We've all lived unholy, disobedient lives, even the best of us in comparison. Unholy, disobedient lives, not living up to God's standard. As King of Kings, God demands holiness and obedience to him, and we've all willingly rebelled and greatly missed the mark. This is every one of us in this room, everyone. And the bottom line is this, it's the fifth point. We're unable to live up to the standard of holiness and obedience God demands. And what's worse, we're even helpless to pay off the debt that we've incurred. Which is what makes the next fact so incredible. Because not only does God demand holiness and obedience to him alone for his kingdom service, not only does God demand it, God has met and grants his own demand for his people in Jesus Christ. God has met the demand that he puts on us in Jesus. Listen, the Father willingly gave what was most precious and costliest to him. This is the opposite of coveting. I don't know what you would call this. Loveting? I don't know what it is. It's God gave it all of himself in his Son willingly. And Jesus willingly came and humbled himself to leave heaven and put on flesh for us. The King of the universe coming to put on flesh of people that die, people that get sick, people that get hungry. And he lived a life to complete holiness as fully God and fully man. He completely lived up to the holiness standard of the Father himself. He treasured his relationship with God above everything else. He always loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He constantly loved his enemies, constantly. And the truth was, everyone he met was an enemy at some extent. Everyone had sinned against him, and he loved them. This active obedience, along with this, the passive obedience of Christ, the King of the universe, who can just say a word and the universe is done. The world is gone. He humbled himself and followed obediently the Father to death on a cross. Death on a cross. In love to the last group that he calls us to love. Husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved his bride, the church. He loved his bride to death. His elect people. Even death on a cross. And it was enough. It was enough to pay the penalty for every believer's sin. And so look at this. Achan's death for his own sin was enough in that moment, just that moment, to turn God's burning anger for God's people for that brief amount of time. It was enough. But listen, Christ Jesus' substitutionary death has satisfied the wrath of God for all time, for all who will repent and place their trust in him as Lord and Savior. Anyone that would turn and look to him as their king, as their savior, as their Lord. God has put that in your heart. Do that. Turn and look to him. Trust him. So how does this all relate to advancing God's kingdom? After Achan's death, the people of Israel had their holiness, in some sense, communally restored. And this enabled them to, again, hear God's word. Because remember, in chapter 7, you may not have seen it, but in chapter 6 and in chapter 8, there's this pattern of the people hearing God's direction, hearing God's voice, listening to God's word and obeying it. In chapter 7, there's none of this. There's none of this. Because you see, holiness or unholiness, not being the set apart people of God, results in not listening to God, not hearing his voice clearly. And so obedience is next to impossible. But now They're hearing God's voice. And again, they go in and they're able to go in and take the land. They're able to take Ai. God's people are set apart again. He speaks directly to Joshua, and Joshua heard the Lord's brilliant plan for how to take the city of Ai. And just think about the brilliance of God for a second here. So God knows that the people have gone in for this direct attack, and they've run off. And now the people of Ai have all this confidence. And so God sends them back again in the same way, with just one little caveat. They're going to have an ambush on the other side. But he sends them with a good amount of people this time. Not too much where they would be afraid to go out of the city, but enough for the people of Ai to think, you know what? If we take them out now, we can be rid of them. We won't have to worry about them anymore. We'll scare them off forever. And so just enough people he puts there, and all of the men of Ai take the bait. This is people that don't have time to put up a siege and do siege warfare. There's no talk at all of a battering ram. But God uses this strategy, and listen to what he does. Not only the wisdom of God, because it totally works. Everyone goes out of the city, and the men in the ambush are able to take it, set the fire as the signal, and then they're able to come back and join and finish off the rest of the people of Ai. Not only that, but God's able to use the very thing that was shameful, the very thing for the people of Israel that was embarrassing, a terrible defeat in their life. God's able to use that same sort of circumstance and redeem it. God is a redemptive God. How amazing is our God? He's able to take the most embarrassing things in our lives and turn them for his glory and our good. So, what does this have to do with walking in the Spirit, Spirit-empowered lives of holiness and obedience? What does this have to do with this? Well, by the Spirit, for us, God, through Christ, has saved us by grace, a free gift, unmerited, undeserved. God has given to us and given us the faith to believe in Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. And so just as God drew us to himself by the Spirit, to Jesus, just as God did this to place our trust in Christ, now, by that same Spirit's power, we can, albeit imperfectly, but we can live out lives of holiness and obedience that do glorify God and advance his kingdom and more satisfy our souls. And so being holy and set apart to God means we plan time around. We're set apart for it. We're consecrated. We're concentrated on things that he values most. It's a shift. It's a shift in our minds and hearts onto things that he cares about. So when God is at the center of our value system, we naturally become more like him. We become like what we worship and treasure. Have you ever thought about that? We become like what we worship and treasure. That can be more like God, or it can be much more like the world. And we begin to enjoy God and living the life that's truly satisfying to our souls that he's given us to live, because God saved us for at least two purposes. Ephesians tells us one is to be his holy and set apart people, and the other is to accomplish the things he set beforehand for us to do. And when we're doing both of these things, it truly is the most satisfying life we can have. It really is. I mean, it really beats a weekend of binge watching a Netflix show. It really does. It beats a, I'm not a game, well, I am a game person, but some people really dislike it. But it really beats games, a time of playing like tons of games. It beats anything you can think of. Think of what you love to do together with other people. Having a cookout, I mean, those things are good too, and that's part of what God uses. But being in the center of God's will is just better than all of that. It's more satisfying. It's like we're able to do what we've truly been built for. And you just can't find that in the world. And the more that we're having these things of the world infiltrate our lives, the less we have a hunger for that, and the more we miss out on that. And so I just encourage you that as you look with the Spirit's power, as you look to follow where the Lord's leading you, And I believe he's doing that. I want to mention this before we close, that I think God is doing this in this moment in this church, because we're at a point where we've had a church planted and we've got different groups going out, and we're kind of all got things that we're doing, and God is working. When we trust and follow God obediently in these areas of administration, of assimilating people in and integrating them, of technology and communication that's going on, of the youth, the amazing things that God is doing with the youth. People are stepping out so that we're reaching the younger generation, and not just those within our fold, but people in the community. And then as we go out like we did a couple of Saturdays ago, I mean, it's just interesting when you follow the Lord as he's leading, you just see him work. I mean, we saw that a few weeks ago. I know that the youth, you guys working with the youth have been seeing that, but we really saw God work and open up opportunities to communicate the gospel to people that there's just no way to expect. Like, you need God to come in and work, and he does. And it's amazing. And I guess my plea is, I just don't want anyone here to miss that. I don't want you to miss those opportunities to live the life that really is the best life. To live a life that more and more looks like the psalmist in Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You can be set apart by God in Christ or be set apart by things of this world, but you cannot have both. We are either redeemed and purchased by God, and all we have is his, and we're living for him. We're living out what we're made for. Or we live our lives as if all we have is ours. And as Jesus said, we cannot serve God and money. We can't be one foot in the eternal world and the other foot in this one that's perishing. We can't have both. And I remember my first taste of truly being able to experience what it is to live out a little taste of that set apart life. And being in a place, maybe many of you experience this, but sometimes you just feel like you are exactly where the Lord had you. And in some cases, that's always true. But in other cases, we're really doing the work. We've been set apart for it. And we're trying to follow God obediently. And he just opens up opportunities. And I remember my first time really sensing that was a trip that Katie and I were able to take to Africa. And the feeling that I got there as we were just walking around, seeing opportunities God would open up to share the gospel with people there and to pray for people. And then the best thing was just to see them on a Sunday respond to God in praise over how good he is and the things he was doing there. And I just remember thinking, this is home. This is what home looks like. This is what I've been looking for the whole time. And my parents are here. I grew up in maybe an ideal home. So I'm not taking a thing away from them by saying that. But when we're in the center of God's will, there's just a sense of this is home. Because it is. It's what heaven's going to be. We're going to be in the presence of God. He's going to be with us, working through us. And we're living for his glory. And we're seeing people rejoicing in what he's like. And I would just say there's nothing like that. So as we transition towards the table, we can be in different places. We probably are in different places this morning. Every one of us has a unique story. Every one of us walks in with different baggage. Some of us are here, and maybe we're following God, but we've just recently allowed just things to kind of come in that are just crowding out and distracting the real meat and joy of life that God would have for us. Just things of the little things of the world, maybe just the way we're spending time, or maybe Satan just sort of has us kind of distracted, running around crazy. And maybe it's time to come to the table and just, before God, just confess, God, I want to be still and have you lead me. I want to kind of refocus on the things that you've already shown me in your word by praying to other people, by counsel that you want me to be following through with. I want to refocus today. Maybe some of us are here and you've realized for the first time that there is nothing I can do to take care of this sin problem. I can't fix it. I can't live up to that standard that God has. And maybe you're realizing that truth today. I just want you to know that God sent Jesus and maybe he's drawing you now to say, he is the one I need, because he lived that perfect, holy life and he set the standard. He died in my place. He took the punishment I couldn't pay back for me. If you would but turn and trust him, it's yours. It's freely given at the greatest cost to God. Maybe others of you are just in a different place. Maybe you're going through a struggle, a real hardship, and you just need to find rest at God's table. Well, his arms are out with Jesus to welcome you where you are. He's moving in our hearts by his Spirit to draw us to him. So we just encourage you now. I'm going to say a closing prayer, and then our team's going to come up and offer the bread and the wine. But just as we pray, think with the Lord and confess and know that as you confess to God, as you confess to him,